as we discussed all the different aspects of the first parts of Revelation chapter 4, and we saw some very intriguing and interesting things there, and now we're going to finish the chapter up today. But just by way of review for a minute, let's pray, and then we'll review for a minute, and then we'll dive into what we're going to look at. Father, we just do ask you to teach us by your Spirit through your Word today, Lord. We know that there's no other way to understand your Word but by your Spirit. Lord, we know that we're incapable of really grasping the depth of what you have for us apart from that spiritual knowledge and wisdom that you provide through your Holy Spirit. And so we ask for that today, Lord, as we look at these things that are in your Word and this revelation of you, Lord Jesus. So just open our hearts and minds to what you have, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So as we've been in chapter 4, we know we moved into that section of the book, which are the things that take place after these things, and that was after the church age. What about the 24 elders? What did we learn about the 24 elders? Anybody remember what the 24, what do they represent? And they represent the body of Christ, the church, the bride of Christ being caught up to heaven to be with the Lord, to be that place where he promised that he would take us. When Jesus was departing, he told the disciples that he would take them to be where he was and where he was going. And he said that there were many mansions in his Father's house. If it weren't so, he wouldn't have told them that, and that he would come again and receive them to himself. And so we saw a picture there in the 24 elders having been received up to heaven, to God's throne, really, where Christ is seated. And then we see the church there seated around the throne. And we saw different characteristics of the 24 elders as they were in white robes and they had crowns on their heads. And we talked about the crowns that they had on their heads and what that was significant of. We went through and talked about the fact that when the church is received to Christ and received into heaven, that they go before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, where we're rewarded or not for the things that we've done in the body, the works that we've walked in by the power of the Holy Spirit, those good works that God's prepared beforehand. So we talked about the rewarding of those at the Bema seat. And so we see that they were rewarded with those crowns. They were in white robes, which is the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of the saints that he's given to us. We talked about the fact that that had taken place. And also we know that when the bride of Christ is received up into heaven, that then one of the events that follows the Bema seat is the wedding of the Lamb. And so we see that betrothal had been consummated and the bride had become his wife. And then we talked about seeing when we went back to the end of the book, back to chapter 19-20, and saw where we see that bride coming with the groom and coming to this earth then for the wedding feast. So we talked about all those things. So that was kind of a divergence from a verse-by-verse thing for a while. So we're going to go back into looking at things verse-by-verse in chapter 4 as we continue on here. And we'll start to see some other features that are there around the throne and some of the things that are taking place as there's worship going on. And there's, and I know everybody's wondering, what are those four living creatures? What do they represent? And so we're going to take a look at some of that stuff. But anything else anybody remembers from just things we've gone over in the last few weeks that maybe come to mind that were intriguing to you, or things that you ministered to you out of what we looked at? The biggest thing that ministers to me is just that, you know, we see the fullness of God's grace coming into its glory. The whole picture of God's grace being revealed as his bride goes to heaven and then returns again with him. You know, it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so that grace that God has bestowed upon us in this age is on display at that point and will be on display for all eternity. And it's an act of the greatest act of creation that God has ever done, far greater than creating this whole universe. And so that's the thing that just sticks out to me over and over and over, just looking at the intensity of that and the wonder of all that and kind of being in awe of the fact that we're the partakers of that. You know, we see so, I mean, the more I look at this stuff, the more I realize how dimly I see. I mean, you know, it's like wow, we see dimly as through a glass, you know. Then, though, it says face to face, and in that day we're going to know, you know, we're going to know him, and we're going to know just as we're fully known. So, you know, we'll be changed to be like him in that day. It'll be amazing. So I just, you know, the more I study these things, the more I am just in awe of it. So anyway, anybody else have anything they want to add to the introduction? So that was a brief rundown and reminder of what we've been looking at. So here in chapter 4, as we go on, let's pick up in verse 5 is really where we left off after the 24 elders. That's where we stopped in verse 4. So in verse 5, well, let me just read from the beginning of the chapter, put it all in context again. It says, after these things, so again, after the church age, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. So John, again, is having this wonderful, glorious vision of things in heaven. He's really looking into the heavenly throne room of God. That's what we need to understand. It's the heavenly holy of holies is really what he's looking into. He says, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat on the throne was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So, let's pick back up in verse 5 as we take a look at this, and we'll start to see here some new features. And I know Betsy's been dying to figure out what one of these features are, right? Yeah. Been working. She's been diligently studying and looking into that, haven't you? Okay, that's good. So here we have again in verse 5, it says, and from the throne, so around this throne where the 24 elders are seated around the throne of Christ, the throne of God, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, we see that there is this storm brewing, isn't there? Okay, there's thunderings and lightnings and voices proceeding from the throne. And the picture is that there's a storm coming. Okay, John's looking into heaven and he sees this intensity that's going on there by the throne. And what's the storm that's brewing? The wrath of God is about to be poured out on the earth. Okay, the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, is about to begin. And so there is a storm, as it were. There's this thing on the horizon that says judgment is coming. And that's what that really speaks of, is that strong reality that the wrath of God is about to be poured out upon the earth. And we know that in the letters to the seven churches, remember in the letter to the church of Philadelphia, says that God said he was going to protect his own from that hour of great trial. He'd preserve them out from that hour of great trial that was about to come on the earth and test those who dwell on the earth. So the earth dwellers, those that have rejected the truth of Jesus Christ, in that day of tribulation, the wrath of God's going to be poured out on this earth. And so it's going to try those and test those who dwell upon this earth. And so that's the picture that's getting ready for that judgment to be poured out. And, you know, it's an amazing scene that John's seen all these things. But then when we think about what's about to happen on the earth, and, you know, the chaos and really all hell breaking loose on this earth for a period of time. You know, it says if those days weren't shortened, no flesh would survive it. Okay, I mean, it's a horrid time. As we start digging in and start looking from chapter 6 on, we're going to see unbelievable things. I mean, you know, death and destruction that's going to take over huge parts of this earth. You know, and this is the coming event. It's on the horizon. And so we need to be wise to that and think about that. And when we think about that, it should motivate us in this time where we've got a very, very short time to be those people who are really at the purpose that God called us to be as the church. And you know, we have one purpose, don't we? The purpose is not building a kingdom. It's not building a kingdom here, nor is it even building the kingdom of God. God's going to take care of that himself. What we're to be doing now is calling a people out from the nations to become the bride of Jesus. And that's to be then a called out people from this earth to depart before this hour of trial comes upon the earth that's going to test the whole earth. And so when we think about that, you know, if there's any kind of rescue mission that you want to be part of, I heard this couple commercials today, and this the husband says to this wife, "What did you do today?" And she says, "I rescued a bear." And he's like, "What?" And she, you know, she was giving to some organizations rescuing bears. And then I heard the commercial, went in Rite Aid, heard that going in Rite Aid, came back out of Rite Aid, and the commercial's on again. But this time she was rescuing something else. You know, it was the same commercial. But it's like, you know, that's wonderful. People rescue this, people rescue that. But we've got a great rescue mission that's an eternal rescue mission, one that really counts. You know, you can save a bear today and somebody's going to shoot it tomorrow. You know, hey, there's just the reality of it, okay? It'd probably be John or Dylan or somebody going to get that one. You know, that's the reality. I'm not saying don't care about things, but, you know, we've got something far more important, really a purpose. And one purpose is to be those people calling a people out of the nations. You know, not getting bogged down in all this stuff that's going on in this world. You know, we get, the church gets so bogged down in so many things they're not to be bogged down in, and we got one purpose, and that's to be calling a people out of the nations to become the bride of Christ so they can be a called out people and to be removed from this earth before this time of trial comes upon this earth and be forever the diadem of God's grace in heaven. Isn't that amazing? That's what we're about. What a simple thing Jesus left us with. And man, we complicate it. We make it so much bigger than that. We have a cool message. It's a gospel of grace. It's a message of giving God's love freely to those that will receive it. His salvation. We've got that message to take out and give to people. Quite a simple message. Not very complex. Any child can understand it. That's what we get to do. So let's do that. Right? While we got the opportunity, let's do that. Because this storm's coming. There's a major storm coming. And after that storm, well, of course, there's going to be major salvation during that time, too. But you know what? That's not what we're to be worrying about. We're to be worrying about who might be called out in this day. So let's be about that. So there's a storm on the horizon. And then we see there, it says, and so there's thunders, lightnings and thunderings and voices, and seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, which is really not the seven spirits of God, but it's a seven fold spirit of God. So there's the reality, as we already looked at when we were back and looking at the letters to seven churches in chapter, or not letters to seven churches, but in chapter one, we already saw the seven souled spirit of God, and it's there in Isaiah 6, and you guys can, or 11. And you can look at that again if you wanted, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of the fear of the Lord, spirit of knowledge, the spirit of power and might, and so on. So it's those aspects of the and attributes of the Spirit of God there before the throne. And notice it's seven lamps that are burning. And the concept there is to remind us of what was there in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle or the temple. What was one of the things that was continually supposed to be burning, perpetually burning? Okay, there was the menorah, the seventh branch candlestick. And the oil feeding that was to be continually feeding. There was always the job of the priest to continually fill the oil so that it was perpetually burning. And so again, we're getting a heavenly vision of the earthly tabernacle here. So that seven-branch candlestick, in one sense, which represents the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit of God in the earth, we see there is perpetually burning before the throne. Then it goes on, it says, and before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. I'd look, Betsy, I have no idea. I'm sorry. So again, heavenly tabernacle, okay? So what was in the earthly or outside of by the bronze altar, what was one of the things as the priests would get ready to do their temple service or the service during the time of the tent in the wilderness when they were getting ready to go in and offer the sacrifice stuff? What was one of the things that the priests were supposed to do? Anybody remember? They needed to do a washing, okay? So there were certain cleansings that they were to partake in. And in the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, it was a cauldron, it was a brass bowl of water, okay? Later on in the temple, they called it the Sea of Brass. It was a much bigger, apparently a much larger pool of water. They didn't climb in, okay? It wasn't a swimming pool. They washed with it, okay? So they were to wash their hands, and there was cleansing ceremonies that they went through as they went into that, in to do that service. Now, all those things speak to us of a cleansing that is available today, okay? And I want you to think for a minute about the story where Jesus was washing the disciples' feet. Remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? And Peter got all excited, didn't he? Hey, first he says, don't wash my feet. How would it be that my Lord washes my feet? And Jesus says, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. And so then Peter gets all excited. Then wash my feet and my hands and my whole body. And what was Jesus' answer? It's an important answer. You don't need your whole body washed because you're already clean, but you need your feet washed. Now, what does that speak of? That speaks of the fact that Peter had already believed in the Messiah, believed in who he was. So he's already saved. But the picture becomes that necessity of a daily cleansing that was to go on, okay? And the daily cleansing wasn't that we need to go wash each other's feet. But it was a cleansing that needs to take place that comes by what? The washing of the water of the Word. And so that bronze laver and the sea of brass depicted the Word of God, which we use to wash and cleanse us. And so today we take the Word of God. And what does the Word of God do for us? Well, it causes us to be able to take captive our thoughts to the obedience of Christ and put away those things from our life that try and exalt themselves above the knowledge of God in our lives. It also gives us the understanding between the knowledge of good and evil. So, and it discerns the thoughts and intents of our own heart, doesn't it? And shows us those things that need to go, those things that need to be confessed, so that there can be that confession. Really, that was the picture as Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. What he's helping them understand is you're going to be needing to be washed by the water of the Word. And as the Word does its work in your life, then you need to also go and have that cleansing that's available through confession. That's why we say, hey, let's confess our sins. And I'm not talking about going and confessing before somebody. I'm talking about going to the Father and confessing your sins to Him, okay? It isn't we don't go through a priest or anything like that. We go and we confess our sins. And He says, if you confess your sins, Jesus is faithful to do what? To forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. We're already clean. We don't need a whole washing as we received when we got saved, because we were washed and we were cleansed with the blood of Jesus. We were washed with that water of purification. We were washed by the water of the Word even then. Okay, we're saved by all those things. But now we need a daily cleansing that goes on. And so it speaks of, so the sea of brass and the sea of and the bronze laver, those all spoke of the water of the Word and the washing that we can partake in as a royal priesthood today for that cleanse that we need so that we can go actively worship God. You see, without that cleansing, we can't worship God, can we? When there's sin in my life, I'm not in a place where I'm in the intimacy to worship. But when I'm cleansed, then I can worship. And so it's that picture of what took place in tabernacle. So I still don't know what the sea of brass is. I mean, it seems to be the picture here now. Notice it says that it's what? Let's read it again. It's a sea of glass. So it was a sea, or a sea of crystal. It was a sea of water before. There's this big pool of water. But now, as we're looking into this heavenly tabernacle, it's a sea of crystal. Now, how are you going to wash in crystal? It's solid. It's not going to do much cleansing. And later on, it's really interesting because we're going to see the tribulation saints, we're going to see that they're standing on it. Okay? And I think that speaks of something to us, doesn't it? The Word of God does what? It endures forever. Okay? So again, this is a picture, and it's a type of the Word of God, and it's a type of the Word of God enduring forever, and it's solid. Okay? But why would it be solid? Because that's not going to do any good for washing. When do we need washing?
Here.
We need it here. We don't need it then. For in the day we see him, we shall be like him. We're going to be changed to be just like him. We're not going to need that cleansing. It's the desert experience right now. That's where we need the cleansing, right? It's down here when we get the road dust of the world on us and that sin attaches itself to us that we need cleansed. That in that day, we're going to be changed to be like him. There is going to be no more sin in these bodies. We're going to receive a new body from the Lord. It's a spiritual body. It's a perfect body where there's no more sin dwelling and no more ability to sin. I can't wait. So the Word doesn't need to cleanse anymore, but we stand on it forever. I love the little kids song. We stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. Okay, and that's what we're going to be doing for all eternity, is standing upon that which endures forever. It's the very thing that washed and cleansed. It's the very thing that will never fade away. Okay? And that's how important the Word of God is, because the Word of God is who? It's a person. It's Jesus. Okay? So we stand on him today, and we are cleansed by him today. So thank God that we have the cleansing that's available today. We have Jesus Christ, that advocate that cleanses of our sins today. In that day, no more need of cleansing. So I believe then, Betsy, okay, the sea of brass there, or the sea of crystal there, relates to what that was before, but now it's solid, okay, because there's no more need for cleansing. So that's the picture we get.
Thank you.
So, there you go. That's as good as answers I can give. Now we move on, and it says, and around the midst of the throne, and around the throne, were four living creatures. Some of your translations might say beasts. I like creatures better. They're really not beasts. There's beasts coming up in this dialogue later on, and they're beasts. These are creatures, created beings, okay, by God. They're full of eyes in front and in back, so they got eyes all around, and so they can see everywhere. The living creatures, the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, and this is what they do. They spend their time saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So they spend their time bringing adoration, honor, and praise to God, as it tells us in the next verse. They're continually bringing glory to God. What a cool thing that there's created beings with the one sole job of saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, he who was and is to come." You know, a unique thing. That God creates beings for very specific purposes, just like he created you and I for a very specific purpose. Okay? Each one of us, as his creation, were created to worship him. Okay? In a very similar way as these living creatures here. That's kind of a cool thing, isn't it? Think about that. That's what we were created to do, to have fellowship with God, to worship him, and have intimate communion with him. That was the divine purpose. We see that right back in the garden. What did Adam and Eve do every day in the garden? They walked with God in the cool of the day in the garden, having intimate fellowship with him, being in a relationship with him. He created us as his human beings in a unique, distinct way from any other created being, distinct from these created beings, in order to have intimacy with him and have fellowship with him, to really have a true love affair with him. What an amazing thing. Now that was lost, wasn't it? But it's been found again through Christ Jesus. So we, as we come into a relationship with Christ Jesus, come back into the very purpose for which we were created. Okay? And in that purpose, then, of having that intimate fellowship with God, then we also get to be those who introduce others to the ability to have that same intimate fellowship. And in that, he gives all kinds of different gifts and ministries in order to accomplish that. That's just amazing, isn't it? Just to think that God's creative nature and work works that way. But as for these four living beings, and you guys thought I was just going to try and bypass it, didn't you? Just going to talk on and on about how wonderful it is that we're created, and I'd get past that. They're unique guys, aren't they? Okay. Now, there's a description very similar to this in Ezekiel chapter 1, which has a bunch more detail. In fact, it depicts each being of these four. It depicts each one of them having these four faces, okay? But less wings. I don't understand that one. In Isaiah, though, they have the six wings, but it doesn't talk about their faces there. But apparently they're the seraphim, okay? There's cherubim and seraphim, and apparently these are the seraphim. And we see them in Ezekiel around the throne of God, or around the ark, okay? And they have this one job, bringing praise to God. And it's kind of interesting. Now, notice they have these faces, okay? And the faces are significant. That's what's interesting in the whole thing to me. I mean, the eyes are very significant too, and it reminds us that the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, okay? There's nothing that goes unnoticed. God is able to see everything. But these living creatures are very closely related to God, so much so in the sense that really they are those that are there to reflect his glory. That's an interesting thing. So there's this reflective glory that these creatures are about. And again, that comes specifically in their faces, okay, and what their faces mean. So let's go back and take a look at this. For the first living creature is like a lion, okay? Now, what does that bring to mind? Lion, strength, okay, power. But it should bring to mind even something more specific biblically. I mean, those are all biblical things. But the lion of the tribe of Judah, okay? So the lion of the tribe of Judah, one of the areas of the reflective glory of God is in Christ Jesus, and in the face of Christ Jesus, he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, okay? Now, so that's the face of the lion. Now, let's take that face for a minute and let's relate it to something else that reflects the glory of God to us right from the Word of God. And let's go to the New Testament, because there we have the fullness. It's in the New Testament where we really begin to have the fullness of God revealed to us, okay? In the Old Testament, God is revealed in all kinds of aspects in his glory and character, but when we come to the New Testament, that's where the story just completely opens up. Everything that might have been a mystery is completely revealed in the New Testament. So as we come to the Gospels, and that's where we're going to start, because that's the beginning of the whole thing. When we come to the Gospels, there's a book that reflects the lion of the tribe of Judah, the king. What book is that? Anybody know? It's Matthew. Okay, so Matthew is the book that reveals the reflective glory of God in the face of this lion. Okay, it's revealing it to us, the king. So that's the first aspect of it, okay? Now, do you suppose that any of the other Gospels do these things? How about we move on and think of this next face for a minute? Okay, what's the next face that we have here? First living creature is like a lion. The next is like a calf or an ox. Okay, in Ezekiel it would describe as an ox. What's the next gospel? Mark. What is Mark, and just think about it, if you've read the Gospel of Mark, what does it reveal to you? The character that we see there portrays Jesus as what? A servant. An ox is a beast of burden. It's a servant, isn't it? Okay? So the next gospel portrays that. Isn't it cool how the Word of God fits together? I mean, there's like all these little fascinating details. So, you know, these faces relate directly to the Gospels that begin to really give us the reflective glory that's in Christ Jesus. We know that in Hebrews chapter 1, we know that the express image of God's glory is in the face of who? Jesus. So as we start to see these Gospels open up and reveal Jesus to us in all of his, really in his multifaceted glory, the Gospels relate to these faces. It's really cool. So what's the next Gospel? Luke, okay? And what's the next face? Okay, face of a man. When you read the Gospel of Luke, what does it reveal to us? The man Christ Jesus. Okay? That's his very purpose is revealing him as his man. I'm going to read some stuff to you here in a minute that gives further detail on that. And so then we move to the next gospel, and that's the Gospel of John. And what do we have as the third face? An eagle, okay? And an eagle gives us the picture of, obviously, strength and power and all those kinds of things. But it really gives us the picture of deity, okay? And what does the Gospel of John reveal to us? Jesus is the Son of God. So we have Jesus as the Son of Man. We have Jesus as the Son of God in all of his deity. And so the four Gospels are the reflective glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And they relate to these four faces of the seraphim, which are designed to be the reflective glory of God from around the throne. That's pretty amazing. So let's go on. I'm going to read some things here. And this is from some writings from Lewis Sperry Schaefer. I think it's called The Kingdom in History and Prophecy. If you want a good read, short read, you can download it. It's a PDF file. You can download it. And really good stuff on the kingdom. But he was, in his study, he was dealing with some of this stuff that we're talking about right now. And I just want to read a little bit of what he's written here, because I think it's really, really cool, because it takes it even further than what we've gone here. Because we're also going to see later on in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, when we get into chapter 19, we find out that there's four names that Jesus is given in chapter 19. And as we're going to look at this, we're going to find out that those four names relate to the very things we've just seen here in these four faces in the reflective glory of God. So let's go ahead, and I'm just going to read through this real quick. Let's see. So what we've just seen here in these four Gospels and these four faces, he says here, Christ is the sum total of these four revelations. In each manifestation, there is a particular glory to be seen. As a Son of God, he had the glory with the Father before the world was, his eternal glory. As the Son of David, the Lion, the King, he will have another glory, of which the glory of Solomon was only feebly in type. And so the glory of that kingdom was put on hold, wasn't it? Okay, so it's a coming glory yet. There's another glory coming. What's part of, and I just want you to think about this for a minute, one of the really unique features of this time of tribulation, there's all this wrath being poured out on the earth and that stuff, but there's a multitude of people that get saved, and they're getting saved into what? The kingdom of God. Okay? There's going to be the message once again, just as Jesus came on the earth with the message of repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist had that message. The disciples, the 12, said repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Then the 70 went out, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Do you guys, when you go out and preach the gospel today, do you say repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand? No, you don't. That's not the message. We go out and preach the gospel of grace, the love of Jesus Christ, that Christ has died for you, that he was buried for you, that he rose again. That's the message we're preaching today. But again, in the day of the book of Revelation, in the tribulation period, there's going to be the two prophets. There's going to be the witnesses from the 144,000, from the 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, apparently, plus some others that are going to be preaching again, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That message is going to be coming again. So in this glory of Christ that's going to be revealed as the king, which is going to be a glory far more than what Solomon had, that's coming yet. So that kingdom's going to be established, won't it, after the tribulation period. So, again, then as the servant of Jehovah, or as the ox, okay, the Gospel of Mark, he has a personal glory. Jesus has a personal glory, for it is more blessed to give than receive. And he who was among them also served, just as we see. He served his disciples, didn't he? He served all those, served all of humanity. As the Son of Man, he had an acquired glory, okay? A name above every name is given unto him because of his obedience unto death. So that acquired glory as the Son of Man came through what? His death. So the Son of Man came that he might die on the cross for all humanity. It is Luke who unfolds the mysteries of the physical birth, the childhood and development of the man Christ Jesus. In this gospel, every coloring is of the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, as we move on, and this is where the four names come into play. So in Revelation 19, and you can turn there real quickly if you want to. Revelation 19, we'll read this, and we're going to see these four names, and then we're going to see how they relate to these four faces and what these four faces represent of these living creatures. So starting, let's start in verse 7. It says there, and this is we already looked at this last week when the marriage supper of the Lamb is getting ready and the bride's coming back from heaven with Christ and that preparation is ready. Then there's some things that are said here as that wedding supper is being prepared. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness, or the righteous acts of the saints, or the righteousness of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.' And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True." There's your first name, Faithful and True, okay? "And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself." There's your second name, the one that no one knows except himself, and we'll discuss that. "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." There's your third name. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written." And there's your fourth name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So again, now we probably already can start seeing some of the significance of those names relating to the reflective glory that comes from the faces of these creatures. But let me read this. It says, "The four names ascribed to Christ in the final description of his return in power and glory again imply his fourfold glory. And his return is in that full glory of the only begotten of the Father. In this description, he is first mentioned as Faithful and True. This is Jehovah's servant, the ox, the portrait given to Mark. Under this title, it is said of him that he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. The second title ascribed to him is the Word of God, the eternal logos of the Gospel of John. To this title, no words seem to be added other than that his saints, his bride, are seen following him clothed in spotless white, the righteousness of him, God in him." And think about what that is. The Word of God has done what? It's cleansed and made his bride ready. And so she's seen in these bright linens, spotless white. The third title ascribed to him is of a name which no one knew but he himself. And with this title, it is said, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now, this is kind of interesting, and listen close as you follow this, and you'll want to go look at these scriptures later. We won't look at them right now, but just try and follow, and I'll try and read it slow. It says, "These three characteristics of the Christ are again seen in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. As the Word of God, he was equal with the Father, but deemed that equality no prize to be seized upon. As the servant of Jehovah, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of a man. Under the unrevealed title, the name which no one knows, a name but himself, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." In Hebrews 10, 5 through 7, he is seen freely yielding his own body to the will of the Father as a sacrifice, thus bringing into full contrast the insufficiency of the former offerings of bulls and goats. But a body thou hast prepared for me, he said, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Returning to the passage in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, it may be seen that because of this obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father, or glory of God the Father. Jesus, then, is the name which no man can know. Now, that's interesting. We think about it. What do you mean, no man can know? Listen, it says, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Locked up in this name are the fathomless mercies of God. Who can know the meaning of that obedience or of that cross? Who can understand his atoning sacrifice? Eternity cannot suffice to unfold his manifold grace. Truly, Jesus is a name, the full meaning of which no man can know but he himself. We think about the work he's done under the name of Jesus, and we really can't fathom what it took in that obedience and that sacrificial death and all that went with that. So there's the third name in that picture. Now lastly, Christ is lastly seen in the final picture of his return under the fourth title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and gathers unto himself a far greater glory as David's son than has yet been known by all the royal families of the earth. Thus, when he shall come in power and great glory, that power will be for the transformation of a sin-darkened earth, and in that glory will be combined the ineffable glory of the servant Jehovah, the Word of God, the acquired glory of the cross, and the earthly glory of the Son of David, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So kind of interesting how those four names fit with those four faces also, and that glory that's reflected by those creatures. So that might be more in depth than what you want to know about those creatures, but I think it's really cool how everything the Word of God ties together so uniquely. You know, I mean, it's like all these things are to, so that we might have a full understanding and really come to a deeper knowledge of who Christ really is. So let's go back and to Revelation 4, and we'll just kind of finish up the last little bit. But if you guys want, you know, like I said, if you want to read that stuff a little deeper and study it more deeply, again, what was the name of this? The Kingdom in History and Prophecy by Lewis Ferry Schaefer. And it was a PDF file that I just found on the internet, and you can download it. And super good read to understand, just in brief, the Kingdom program and our program. And then had some other really cool information in it, too. So just a good fun study. I really enjoyed it. And some of that's in some of his other writings, too. And that grace thing, he's got some of this, too. But this is just really concise and simple and good. But anyway, so back in Revelation 4, let's finish up and look at a couple of the things here. So we looked at the four living creatures. We look at what they do there. And so we see them in an act of worship. Okay, so they're continually giving glory to God, speaking of his holiness as him as Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And so we know that he's giving glory. They're giving glory to Jesus, aren't they? Okay, and we'll see that as it goes on into chapter 5, not this week, but next week. Now, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Okay, now again, remember, this is a heavenly vision of things going on in the heavenlies, and it gives me the idea that this is a perpetual reality. Okay, just as there was that perpetual ministry that went on daily in the tabernacle, I think there's a perpetual ministry going on in heaven, and we as the bride of Christ have a very unique part in this perpetual ministry as a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a people who are enthroned there in the New Jerusalem. We're going to be in an act of praise and worship. Now, some people go, that's all we're going to do is worship and praise God? That doesn't sound too bad to me. Okay, I mean, you know, there's a lot of things I do down here that I don't appreciate much at all. I'm going to appreciate that, okay? And, you know, it's going to be far beyond what we can imagine. I mean, think of the times when you're in that place where your heart is turned to God in worship and praise, and there is peace and there's joy and there's, you know, that joy inexpressible. Can you imagine? That's a tiny little glimpse of what's going to be our reality for eternity. I can't even fathom how glorious that will be. I mean, take the best of the best of the best of anything down here and multiply that a million times, and we still aren't going to even reach, come close to what's going to be going on there. And so there's this act of worship, and so this continued thing going on. And while those creatures are doing that, then what happens with the 24 elders, which depicts the church, what do? They fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. Okay, so they take their crowns and they cast them before the throne. But I used to think of this differently, and I'm rethinking it. I always used to kind of think, well, they cast their crowns there, and that's an act, and it's done. But you know how when you, like, really show honor to someone, you know, and it used to be that, you know, in certain cultures there was, you know, you might bow before someone, you take your hat off to show as a sign of respect or different things like that, or you salute your officer or whatever it is. I see this as that continued picture where what we're doing is bowing down, we're taking our crowns, laying them at the feet of Jesus, because he's the one who really deserves all the honor and glory for anything that's worthy and praiseworthy that's ever been done. And so it's a continued thing that every time we see him, okay? And I don't know, you know, like maybe part of the day we won't see him, but part of the day we're going to see him. You know, there's lots of things that we're going to be doing. All right, apparently there's things we're going to be doing in heaven. And, you know, I don't know, it was in the cool of the day that Adam and Eve walked with God. And so at some point, we're going to be in that place where we're going to be before him. And every time we see him, that's going to be the natural reaction. We're going to be so in awe of him that we're going to bow before him and lay those crowns down at his feet. And it seems to be, again, part of a continued ministry action. And you know, and we have it in words here. But that's all we got. Again, we're seeing very dimly. It's something far beyond what we can even fathom or comprehend, I think. And so it's described to us in ways as much as we can grasp. But, you know, it's an incredible, incredible experience that's taking place there. Something that's just amazing as we continue to give honor to God. And here we're seeing, first, as the body of Christ, and we're going to see in chapter 5, there's another act of worship that we're going to be doing too. But here, we're saying to him, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by you, your will, they exist and were created." So the first thing that we're seeing praising him for there in heaven is his creative ability and power, and that everything exists through him. And I think that's interesting that there's a recognition of that. You know, and that's an important recognition. It's a very important recognition to understand that he is the creator of all things. And really, you know, it's kind of interesting because we're going to see next week we're worshiping him as the Redeemer, the one who's redeemed us. But I think it's interesting because really, in a sense, unless we have some concept that he's the creator, that this really is his world, and this really is his universe, and we really are created by him. And until there's some kind of little grasp of recognition that I'm not in a right relationship with him, I can't worship him as a redeemer because I won't accept him as a redeemer. And so that's part of what God does even now in the earth, is he's going out there giving people an understanding, some grasp of understanding of who he is, as there's that convicting work of the Holy Spirit going on. He reveals himself in the face of Christ. And Jesus Christ is who? In Hebrews 1, John 1, and Colossians 1, we find out that it is Jesus that's being worshipped here, who's created all things. And all things have been created for him and by him and through him. And they're all his. And so until we kind of grasp that a little bit, we're not going to really know and want to receive him as Redeemer, because we're not going to know that we got a problem with anybody. And really, that's the person's only problem today, isn't it? That they don't believe in Jesus. So it's not only in one sense, and I'm not saying that somebody has to understand him fully as the creator to get saved, But in one sense, until we understand that he is the creator and he is the authority, and we're not in a right relationship with him, that there's been a breach between us and God, then we're not going to receive him as the Savior, because we're not going to know what we're being saved from. Because what we're being saved from is that unbelief that is keeping us from coming into a right relationship with God the Father. And that only comes through God the Son. And that's what God's done. He says, I've given my own Son. The Creator is here amongst you. He's with you. He's the Creator and Redeemer. Can you receive him this day? Can you believe in who he really is? You know, and so now that gives a little insight, doesn't it, into why Satan works so hard at destroying in the knowledge of humanity the understanding of being created beings. You see why he works overtime at bringing in, and has been doing that far before Charles Darwin. Okay, the first evolutionist. You know who the first evolutionist was? It was Satan. He decided and declared himself to be a non-created being. He declared himself to be equal with God. So Darwin only picked up on that, as well as have tons of religions before that, because in the ancient religions, they were moving away from a creator and moving more into the creation being that which was self-existent. Okay? And so moving away from that understanding as God is the creator is one of the works of Satan that he's been doing from the very beginning. He's wanted men not to understand they were created beings. If we don't understand we're created beings, then it removes all guilt of sin, because we're in a breached relationship with our creator. So I think it's interesting. That's how they're worshiping him here first. There's some other things that relate to that too, but dig into that and pray about that and think about what God might show you as he's revealing himself as that creator there. And like I said, next week we're going to see the body of Christ rejoicing in his redemption. And I really think those two things, they do go hand in hand. And, you know, that's one of the things that I appreciate today, and I don't believe it's the only ministry of evangelism that's going to get anybody saved, but I really, really appreciate the creation ministries that are out there working hard to bring back that foundation in people's minds of the Creator. And, you know, there's creation ministries, there's I don't know, what are some of the other ones?
Answers in Genesis.
Answers in Genesis. There's quite a few of them. Be on guard, though. There is one out there, and it's promoted by a guy by the name of Hugh Ross. And he is a deceiver, big time. And what he teaches is a pre-existent creation with a pre-existent form of humanoids before there was this creation that we're in now. So what he does is he really destroys. He tries to accommodate evolution and at the same time accommodate Christianity. What he ends up doing is creating a big confusing mess. And I think it's Creation Ministries or Answers in Genesis that has just put out a whole work exposing the fallacies of his work. But you got to be careful out there too. But I really appreciate a lot of those creation ministries and what they're doing. And so, you know, I think those are things that we should learn about ourselves. And we ought to be a people today. Hey, if we're going to be praising him for being the creator then, let's praise him for being the creator now and understand more about the creative work of God, that it is real, true science, okay? And there's more evidence for God's work in the book of Genesis out here around us in the world. We can observe all kinds of things in the world that reveal to us the truth of what's in Genesis, where evolution doesn't have any of those evidences at all, okay? And so we should educate ourselves on that a little bit. I think I've told you guys this story before, but I was a Christian for a long time. I was a Christian for a long time, but not a real educated Christian in a lot of areas. And I befriended a guy that I worked with who was incredibly educated. And I'm not incredibly educated, as you can tell. I don't have degrees and I don't have all that kind of stuff. I'm not an educated person. This is a guy who had degrees from Harvard. He had degrees from UC Berkeley. He had degrees from somewhere else. You know, and he's got degrees in anthropology and sociology, and he's got degrees in all kinds of things. And you know, bright, bright guy. And he was a Jewish atheist. That's an oxymoron, huh? But, you know, that's what he confessed. He was Jewish, and he professed himself to be an atheist. And so he knew I was a Christian, and we began to work together. And we became friends, and we were friends. But he liked to pick away at my Christianity. I mean, he was real good at picking away at it. And I found myself, like, unable to really carry on and dialogue with him about very many things. Though I knew God was the creator, and I knew all those kinds of things. And yet he would just had all these arguments that I just couldn't, you know, I couldn't stand up and deal with. I'd say, well, this is what the Bible says, and you know, he'd have something to tear that apart. And so it challenged me to begin to really start studying the book of Genesis. And so as I did that, I got a hold of materials from Creation Research Institute and some others, Henry Morris, his commentary on Genesis. And I began to study those things, and in about 6 months' time, I was able to hold my own with him in discussions, and it was starting to get super fun. And pretty soon, over in this, you know, came over a period of a few years, really, he finally came to the point where he says, well, I guess we can't argue anymore because you make a good case. And so I guess what I'm going to have to do is say, you've got to believe what you believe in by faith, but I got to believe what I believe in by faith also. And I thought, that's great. Because he finally came to the point where he recognized there wasn't enough facts in what he believed. He had to take it by faith, not by evidence. And I just left with him, yeah, and my faith has a lot more evidence to it than yours does. And he said, you may be right. Now, he's never changed his mind as far as I know, but we were able to continue dialogue. So really, you know, it doesn't take a genius, because I'm no genius. All it takes is a little time of, hey, let's get in and study some of these things. And there's so much resources available. It's like, you know, you can be a mindless person like me and go and study the resources and, you know, act like you're a genius when you're talking to a genius, you know. You know, I mean, it's not that you act like you're a genius, but you can have the information right there at your fingertips to talk about these things in a logical fashion to people who are promoting these kind of things. You know, Audrey's been reading books by, what's his name?
Richard
Dawkins. You know, and Richard Dawkins is, you know, he's the mouthpiece for evolution in the modern day. And, you know, it's really interesting. She's been reading these books, and it's like, you know, she can debunk them so quickly and so easily. And it's like, you know, from very little information, all you have to do is have the basic understanding of what God has done in creation to see the holes in these guys' theories. And, you know, to see that they just don't line up. But anyway, that's just kind of a sideline. But let's worship him as the creator. And one of the ways we can worship him as the creator is to understand more about creation science and understand how God really did these things and the evidence that's right out here around us. I mean, we can look out here in this valley in Alturas, California, and we can see vast evidence of God's creative work and Noah's flood and everything right here around us. And so getting a little more understanding of those things, I think, is a great thing. It's one of the ways that we can worship him as the creator. So anyway, let's close and we'll be done with that for today. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, the things we've seen today, Lord, I pray that we would just grasp these things. You'd give us an understanding. Lord, and more than anything, you'd give us a more of a desire ourselves to dig into these things, Lord. Lord, I would just pray that what your word does as we go through and study it on a Sunday, what I pray it does is just give us more of a hunger for ourselves to study it and to come to a fuller knowledge of you and of your grace, Lord. And so, Father, I just pray you'd work that work in all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Brian and Dwayne, could I get you guys to pass out the communion stuff? And as we pass out, as we get ready to partake in communion, let's go back to thinking about the reflective glory of God as seen in those four faces, and think about what the Gospels depict to us, and really think about the work that Christ came to do. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that will be manifest in a future day. But really, he is the servant Jehovah who has the acquired glory of the Son of God in this day. He's the Word of God that's brought life to us. And so as we think about those things, let's think about that as we get ready to partake in communion today. That, you know, the work that he's done, there's really three aspects of that work in those faces that's done. Now, we know that he's yet to be revealed as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, but he's already been revealed in those other three areas for us. And so let's think about that and think about what that means. Him being the Son of Man, the servant, Jehovah, okay? The Word of God, the Word become flesh that's dwelt among us and has worked in our midst. And so think on that and what that means, and then think about, too, the fact that he has, as that servant, he's cleansed us once and for all and continues to provide cleansing for us as that advocate. So think on that and go to him with anything you might need to be cleansed of.